Well, we have been working our way through the book of Jonah, a wonderful book in the Old Testament, one that's often remembered, as we already said, for the fish incident and some of the more miraculous things that happen. And as we've been going through, we've seen in chapter 1, here's just a recap, Jonah gets a word to go to Nineveh from the Lord, and he says, "No way, Jose," and he goes the other direction, trying to get to the other end of the world as he knew it. And in the midst of that, he's asked these series of questions. Who are you? Where'd you come from? What God do you worship? And he's forced to answer these questions. And we left that chapter going, even when we turn from our way, when we're tempted into disobeying and not following God's word, if we remember who we are or whose we are, then it better helps us to walk in his ways and walk in his word. And then in week 2, Pastor Jerry walked us through, after Jonah gets swallowed by this massive sea creature, he's in the belly of this whale, fish, whatever you want to call it, and he has this beautiful prayer, a wonderful psalm that's written out. And I want to refresh our memories on two verses here, verses 8 and 9. Says this, says, "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." And Jerry reminded us that we can come to God and say, "Expose what's in me, Lord," and that he will, because salvation belongs to him. And he loves to impart salvation to his people. And in a way, what we're going to see in chapter 3 is verses 2, 8, and 9 lived out. We're going to see how this works when people forsake their vain idols and what happens. So we're going to pick up. We're going to see now that Jonah is going God's way. He was going his way. That didn't work. He was in the belly of this fish. He forsook his way. And now he's going to choose to go God's way. And we're going to see how that turns out for him when he aligns himself with the word of the Lord. And I don't know if it was a year or a year and a half ago, it doesn't really matter what time frame, it was kind of a warm day, and we had some people over, and a couple of them, we were like, "Hey, let's watch an outdoor movie tonight," and we have this little setup that we can watch outdoor movies on, and we're all in shorts and short sleeves, and by the time it's the movie, it's me and two of these other guys that stayed. I'll keep them nameless. They can make themselves. One of them goes here. but I'll just keep it to me and two guy friends. And we're watching this movie, and it's starting to get cold, and we're in, like, flip-flops and shorts and short sleeves. But, right, we're men, so we're not going to do anything about this. We're going to tough it out. And so we're sitting there, and it's getting colder, and it starts to rain. And the area we're sitting is, we're getting wet. The projector and everything, that's under dryer. But we're under wet, so now we're getting wet. It's still cold. And still, I'm looking around, kind of going, "Well, can I at least see Goosebumps? Maybe I can offer a blanket to one of them. And then while I do that, I can get one." And it was too dark. Couldn't really see anything. And with like 5 minutes left in the movie, one of the guys, I guess they're married now, but anyway, she comes out with a blanket for him, and he's like, "Oh, thank you so much." So I'm like, "Wait, you were cold? I'm cold too. Do you have one for me?" And so at the very end, we kind of all agreed that, yeah, we were cold the whole time, but none of us wanted to be the first one to take that step and admit it, because we're guys. What would that look like if, "Hey guys, would you like a blanket? Because I'm going to go in, I'm kind of cold." They'd be like, "Dude, come on." So none of us did. So we all sat there cold. We probably would have been much more comfortable if we had. If we would have just said, "No, we can own up to the fact that it's cold out and we don't need to get pneumonia or sick." Now, you might not have had this exact same kind of experience, but I bet more people than not in this room have had examples or experiences in their lives similar to one that me and those two individuals have. So I've heard that card games can bring this kind of reality out of people. I was definitely also a time where we're playing Rook, and Rook, you have to bid on it. and it got to this one hand, and one of the people playing was just made up in his mind, I am not letting anyone else win this bid. He had the worst hand ever, but he didn't care. He was tired of not winning the bid, and so it went to, I bid 180, because I didn't want to give it up either. I actually had a good hand, and so he goes, shoot the moon. Why? Because he wanted to win the bid. He lost the first hand, I think. I mean, it was over before it started, but, right, so card games can do this. How about driving? You ever drive and you come to them fun times when two lanes has to come one because as well-to-do construction companies are repaving the road, and you, like, make eye contact with the person next to you, and it's, like, on. Like, who's gonna let who in? And you're like, or you see that person who, like, shoots past everyone and then tries to get in, and everyone's, like, this close to the car in front of them so they can't let them in. And or maybe you've seen the zigzaggers who kind of go across three lanes and try and zig and zag, and your whole goal is to make sure they can't get past you. I've heard that people do things like this. I actually have never done this, but I heard stories from my parents of growing up. It used to be a fun game where people would play chicken in cars. And so all the baby boomers are like, yeah, that's my generation. You would go like a quarter mile away from each other and speed down head on to see who would flinch first and who would change course. And this is a fun game, apparently. And almost always somebody would flinch, and then the person who stayed straight could be like, yeah, I told you I was tougher and this and that. And so chicken, or you ever watch brothers or maybe close guy friends, and you see them, they like punch one in the shoulder. And one's like, yeah, whatever. And he punches them back, and then they get harder. Nope, I'm still in it. And it's like, what is this weird game? But it's like a passage for manhood, I guess, in some families, where it's like whoever can stay in the longest win. So you want to be the one who doesn't bow out of this game. And most guys have played a version of this in one another. Maybe it's pinching, right? I'm going to pinch you and then I'll pinch you harder and you see who can last longer. Or growing up, me and my sister used to lock hands like this, and you'd have to try to, we call it mercy, and you have to either that or you do the great move where you whip their hands around and you come up real strong and bend their wrists. So some people are nodding their heads, like, yeah, I've played these games. Why do we play these games? What? Macho. Yeah, there's a part of us that, here's the reality, because a lot of us are stubborn, and it's a way to prove our stubbornness. We don't maybe say it that way, but let me show you how stubborn I can be, because I'm not going to move my car when we're driving head-on to one another at 90 miles an hour. The other one's like, no, I'm going to show you I'm more stubborn. But it's this kind of hard-headedness, hard-heartedness, stiff-necked, the Bible kind of describes it as, and that's the reality of many of us in one way or another. I'm going to show you that I know this is the best way, the right way, the only way, or whatever, that I'm tougher, that I'm, and at the end of the day, we kind of go, why? What really was the point of all this? And in fact, it's something that probably some of us still struggle with today. It's something that people have struggled with over the ages, this whole idea of stubbornness, of doing things the way we want to do it. And we're going to jump into Jonah chapter 3 because I don't think that's what God wants from us. I think he has another option out there for us to take if we're willing and strong enough and courageous enough to go down this other path, that he says this will do better things than driving 90 miles an hour at people and playing chicken. So what is this better thing? Well, turn with me to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. We work through chapter 1, chapter 2. We're just kind of following the story. We had a break last week as we heard Colin's My Story, where he's talking about ways that he's experienced this God of who relents and this relentless love that he pursues us with. But we're following along with Jonah. So we now know that he's been vomited up onto the ground from this fish somewhere on some beach, and that's where it left off. So I'll start with that verse, 2:10, and then we're going to read through parts of chapter 3, and we're going to kind of unpack them as we go, if that's okay. So here we go. Jonah chapter 3, starting actually in chapter 2, verse 10. And if you don't have a Bible, we do have Bibles in the chairs in front of you. And if you don't own one, you can take that and make it your own. But here's what it says. It says, And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. He's back on dry land, saved from drowning. There you go. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. So let's just stop there. There's a lot of amazing things that happen in the book of Jonah. And most particularly, we all remember the sea creature that swallows Jonah, some of the crazy storms that follow him, all of chapter 1 and 2 kind of unfold. But I don't want us to miss what I would call the astounding in Jonah. And these are maybe more present-day applicable to us, because I don't know about you, but I don't know anybody who's literally been swallowed by a great sea creature and stayed in their belly for 3 days. So I believe it, but I don't know anyone that's had that happen to. So we're going to look at some of these other astounding things of Jonah, which I would argue are as astounding or even more astounding than Jonah being swallowed and staying in the belly of a whale. And the first one we have is talked about in verses 1 to 3. It's a second chance. Right, think about this, a second chance. Maybe we take these things for granted anymore, but here's Jonah, God's prophet, clear word, and he goes, "Yeah, right, God, I'm not doing that." How many of you in your jobs, if your boss came to you and said, "Go here and do this, it needs to be done by the end of the week," and you go, "That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. I'm never going to do it. Go find someone else to do it if you really want it done, because it ain't this guy." How many of you have a job at the end of the day? Maybe if your parent owns the company, you might. There's a couple of us in here. We might get a little bit of leeway, or they might drop the hammer harder just to prove a point. But think about that. Almost none of us would have a job at the end of the day if that was our response. But that's Jonah's response to not just his employer, but to the creator of the universe. He gives Jonah a second chance, a second opportunity with the same commission. Go to Nineveh. Tell these people the message I will tell you. Now, maybe some of us, as we go through our lives, we have opportunities come, and we go, "I think I should say something here, or I think I should talk to this person, or I think I should do that." And many of us also probably follow the route that I would and go, "No, that just doesn't seem right," or "No, God really wouldn't be asking me," or "That just seems so off the wall," or "Really, I'm just not comfortable," and we walk. And then we spend the rest of the day going, "I wonder what would have happened if I actually would have listened, if I actually would have said what I felt like God was telling me to say." Well, here's the reality. You're going to get another chance, because we serve a God of second chances. Might not be with that same person. He'll bring someone else in to do the work that he wants done in people's lives. And this isn't an off, like, "Oh, well, Pastor Chris said I'll get another chance, so I won't be that hard on myself." No, we still need to be obedient, but just remember and rejoice in the fact that just because you missed one open door doesn't mean there's not going to be 10 more coming at your way the next day. So let's not be so moping about the door we missed that we totally miss the next door that God brings for us to walk through, to share with the world. So that's the first one. It's a second chance. Right? A second chance. So we're going to keep reading. And here's what happens. Verse 4. It says, "Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" 8 words, 5 in Hebrew, is all that's recorded of what Jonah says. Now, maybe, like me, you kind of think a little bit about it and go, "He had to say more than that," or "Surely he had other little side conversations," or... But that's not what the text says. The text says he literally gave 8 words to these people. 8 words. "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Here's the next astounding, this short message. It astounds me. Could you imagine walking to several years ago when Osama bin Laden was found and they killed him in that house? Could you imagine if a bizarre Christian would have found that same house, walked in and went, "Hey, Osama, you had 40 days and you're done for." I mean, that's the picture we have going on here. This is an obscure picture. Think about it. Jonah is not a prophet of Assyria. And most prophets in the Old Testament aren't even listened to by God's people. They're usually more like thrown in cisterns and killed and sawed in half. Right? We know this from other scriptures that this is what happens to God's prophets when he goes to God's people. Now God's prophet goes to very much not God's people, and he's only got 8 words to share with them. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Let me ask you something. Show of hands. You ever afraid when talking to someone who's not a Christian that you might not have the right thing to say? You ever afraid that it might not be the most profound, or that they might ask a question that you don't have the answer to, and then you're just going to look silly? God gave Jonah 8 words. And I think the takeaway from this is that if we go in obedience, he's going to give us the words we need too. Right? If we follow him in obedience, "God, I know you're telling me to talk to so-and-so. I know you're asking me to reach out to my neighbor, but Lord, I don't know. I don't have all the answers. And this guy, he's well-educated. He knows all the different religions. And I don't know how to answer half of his questions." Right, here's God's answer. Just go. You go. I'll give the words. Salvation belongs to me. Right, this whole book so far is about obeying God and watching what he can do through his obedient servants. Does that mean the fear is going to go away? No, I'm still afraid when I talk to some people that they're going to be able to just logically talk around and I'm not going to have any answers. But we go anyway in obedience, trusting that God is as big as he says he is, that he's going to work through us in that situation. So there's the next one, a short message. And the last one, a surprising response. A surprising response. Here we go. He says, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown," starting in verse 5. "And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. And the word reached the king of Nineveh." Listen to what he does. "He arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, 'By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, not even the animals, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." So I say it's one, it's a surprising response. Maybe it's two surprising responses. And the first one is the Ninevites repent. To me, that's a surprising response. To, again, it would be like a local person from a Hindu or a temple or one of our Muslim brothers and sisters from the mosque in Lansdale, showing up here on a Sunday morning and going, "Yo, Allah, blah, 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 blah," right? Fill in the blank. And all of us going, "You're absolutely right." Right? It is that peculiar. We need to know a couple things, which is going to help us understand chapter 4 a little bit more. We're going to hold off on chapter 4, though, but Assyria and Israel are not exactly allies. In fact, Israel hates Syria. and Assyria, I mean. And Assyria puts up with Israel because they pay them to put up with them. Right? So every year the kings are shoveling out money and riches to the king of Assyria so that they don't obliterate them. Right? And if you go on far enough in the story, we know that it's Assyria who exiles the northern kingdom. So this is that Assyria, and this is a prophet from this Israel going to them, going, here's the message from God. And these people, who are known for their barbaric practices of, they would conquer cities and they would just impale people on spears and leave them to die. They would cut off ears and noses and heads and put them in piles so that as people approach their cities, they would know, you don't mess with us or you're going to join this pile. And these people repent at 8 words. 8 words. They repent. They're seeking the Lord. And so what's going to happen? When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. They repent, and God listened to them. God changed his mind. That's what it means to relent. I told you this would happen, but based on how you responded to that call, I'm now going to relent. Here's the takeaway. God relents when people repent. God relents when people repent. We see again a relenting God with relentless love. It's all over the place so far. Now it's being directed to the people of Nineveh, but we can't miss the point of Jonah chapter 3 because we actually haven't gotten there yet. Because it's more than this phenomenal story about some foreign prophet showing up, speaking 8 words, and hundreds of thousands of people, literally hundreds of thousands of people repenting. We realize the main point, what this whole story's getting at, when we remember the audience of Jonah. So, who's the audience of Jonah? Who was Jonah written for? Whose holy book is it in? The Jews. Whoa, hold on a second. You mean this whole time? This is a story for Jewish people, right? You'd think this would be in Assyria's holiest book, going, look at what happened when we repented and this great God relented. But as far as I know, it's not. But it's in a Jewish book that is now also a Christian book. So we're the audience, God's people. Are the actual audience to the story of Jonah. Well, what difference does that make? Well, it makes a huge difference. Here's what it's saying. It's a call to repentance. And it's a call to repentance. And so here's what God's saying to his people. His people. And in Jonah-like form, it's only 8 words. Here's the message of Jonah for God's people. Pagans repent at my word. Why don't you? It's like the ultimate slap to the face to the religious right of Israel. To the, yeah, but we're heirs of Abraham, and so we get in and we're good because of that. And God's sharing this elaborate story, makes these elaborate things that really happened. Prove a point to the people of Israel, the people of Judah, because there's two kingdoms, to Christians in 2016. I sent a prophet and only gave him 8 words to say, and hundreds of thousands of people responded in repentance. Why don't you? Why don't you? And Jesus shows up on the scene, and we could flip there, we're not going to, but he's asked the question, hey, give me a sign. If you're really who you say you are, give us a sign. And you know what he says, which supports this view of what the point of Jonah is? He goes, you're going to get one sign, and it's going to be the sign of Jonah. And just as he was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and 3 nights, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the world. But then it continues. And he goes, and the people of Nineveh will rise up in judgment against this generation. Because when God's word was preached there, they believed and repented. Whew. I don't think that made him a big fan anymore in his hometown. Dropping that, in addition to everything else he's dropped up to that point, that might have been the tipping point. They repented. Why don't you? Now, here's what I'd like you to do if you can. We use the word repent a lot. We're gonna do a little activity to help us understand what repent means. So if you could stand up, please. I'm going to stand up if you can. You don't have to if it's a burden. I just want you to stand up and then turn and face the back. And we see on the screen there, we got evil ways, we got violence, we got idolatry, we got disobedience. That's what we're focused on. It's what the book of Jonah says we're focused on. It's what the Bible says we're focused on. That's the message of Scripture, is before God reaches into our lives, this is what we're focused on. Evil ways, violence, idolatry, disobedience. The list can go on and on. That's just a little list. Now, I want everyone to now turn and face the front again. Face the cross. Wherever you're at, just face the cross. What you just did there was repented. Because repent literally means turn from. Anyone want to tell me what it says on the back screen now? Well, you can't. Why? Because you're not looking at it. That's the point. See, you can sit down now. Sometimes we, in quote, I'll put this, repent, and it's more like this. I ever like play a game with a kid, like hide and seek when they're real young, and you know you're supposed to cover your eyes, but they always do like this because they're sort of peeking through. In some ways, we've been born into this time of Christianity where it's okay to kind of repent this way, where it's, well, I'm gonna kind of face the cross, but I'm gonna still look back every once in a while, and kind of, but only through. I'm not gonna be real blatant about it, but that's not repenting. Repenting is totally changing course and heading a new direction. The other thing I wanted to show is when this row stood up, they were a lot closer to the cross, weren't they, than when this row stands up. You guys are much farther from the cross. But the point of repentance is that position doesn't matter. Our posture matters. Maybe we're this close to living the evil life. But the moment we repent and we truly turn and face the new direction, God says, I'm going to relent in those moments. I'm going to relent on that person because they truly repented. And then the Christian walk is then following the rest of our lives, getting closer and closer to the cross. It's not about our position, it's about our posture. God's message to the people of Israel through this amazing true account of Jonah is pagans repent at my word. What about you? What about you, my people? Will you repent at my word? What's in your life that you're allowing to fester? What are you not fully turning from? What lines am I still testing in my life, wondering, well, can I get this close to the fire? Right? I'm thankful that there really aren't lines once Jesus shows up. It's, yo, focus on me. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Follow me. Anyone that asks him about a line, he's like, you missed the point. Follow me. Same God we follow today. God relents when people repent. Which just makes another question. Why was God able to relent here? Right? Why was God able to relent when the people of Nineveh repented? Because one day he no longer would relent. Right? It's not that he just went, okay, you're right, yeah, I knew what you did was a real atrocity, and all those people you murdered, and all those ears you cut off, and all those lies you told, and all those times that you were stubborn and this and that. I know all that, but I'm God. I'll just wipe it clean. It doesn't work that way. And God was able to relent because one day he wouldn't. One day he would come himself. It's Jesus. He'd hang on a cross, and he would take the full brunt of God's wrath, God's punishment, God's anger, and pour it out on his own son, God in the flesh, as he hung on a cross. Here's how it says in Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. And we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He was put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear the iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Well, we have three tables set up here today. And two in the front, one in the back. And we're inviting you to participate in communion with us this morning. Here at Finland, all followers of Jesus are welcome at the table to receive the bread and the juice. We ask that you use the side aisles to come to the table. Work your way back to your seat through the center. When you come, you're going to be given a piece of bread and a little cup of juice. The body and the blood of Christ, the servant that Isaiah talks about in Isaiah 53. And when you get that, we ask that you take it back. We're going to have some words on the screen up here for you to kind of contemplate if you want as you take it. But you know, our message today was about repentance. And perhaps you have something to confess to God this morning. And it's a perfect time to do it at communion. Time to remember what he did for us and what that does for us. As you take the bread, you can remember it symbolizes the body of Christ. That he dwells in you. Not because he just wants to be there, but it actually enables us to overcome the sin in our life. And as you drink the juice, symbolizing his blood, the new covenant, remember that in him you and I are washed, you and I are healed, you and I are forgiven. And so as we gather to these tables and take them back to your seat, you can take the communion then whenever you're ready. If you're in a family, you can do it with your family. If you got friends around you, you can do it there. If you're by yourself, that's fine too. We sometimes like to, we just want to slow our minds down now. And we invite you to the table. We have the three tables that'll be manned. Come and take the blood. Come and take the body. Remembering what Christ has done for all of us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice, for your great love, that by your body and by your blood, which was broken, we can be made whole again. And Lord, as we sit here and take communion, let that truth go from our heads to our hearts and let us experience the healing, the wholeness that you and only you can provide. In Christ's name. Amen. And come when you're ready.